Thank you again for your ministry to Right Start and for your gifts, your prayers, your offerings, and for your interest in the Word of God. Let's bow. Now, Father, quiet our hearts as we step back 2,000 years. We want to know from the careful documented records of Luke, Dr. Luke, we want to know what really happened after Calvary, after the Ascension, after the mighty act of Pentecost. We want to know how that blessed some and hardened others. We want to retrace the footsteps of the foundation and formulation and explosive growth of the early believers. We want to see how their relationship with Judaism changed history. And we want to see the record of your patient reaching out to these who are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. You're doing the same thing today. And we want to learn from this sacred record what things really matter and why they matter in our relationship with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the institutions, with the customs, with the practices that they had given to them by you. We want to understand those things. We do tonight pray for Jerusalem. You told us in your word we should do that. And there are many, many times in your word you remind us that you're not finished with Jerusalem, that you departed, Lord Jesus, from our planet in resurrection body, went back to heaven from Jerusalem. And when you come back to this earth, you will come back to Jerusalem. She has a place in your heart. And we do not wish to be listed among her enemies. Nor do we wish to in any way encourage or propagate the mistakes they made, nor gloat over those mistakes. We want to learn from them. Thank you for this wonderful book and for the careful detail Luke gives us. This is our ancestry. This is our history as the body of Christ. So speak to our hearts from its pages tonight, we pray, from one of the clearest thinkers and most stimulating speakers of the first century church. Show us from the life and death of Stephen. Show us your heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 6, we become acquainted with Stephen because he was one of seven who was elected to serve the growing church community there in Jerusalem. There were a number of practices that the Christians immediately formulated and began to practice, and one of them was the ministry to the widows. That's guys and gals who were widows or widowers indeed. And the early church, following many of the patterns that were established in Judaism, picked up on that and continued it. And as that number grew, the demands grew and the complexities grew. And of course, in that growing experience, they became adversarial. That's what you read about here in chapter 6. Growth does not always bring blessings. It always brings challenges. We read how the apostles, the 12 of them, handled this matter. We read the qualifications that were set forth for those seven who were then appointed to take care of this ministry. Sometime we'll come back and talk about whether these are deacons or elders. I think they are elders. They did deaconing things, but every good elder does deaconing things. The astonishment is that two of the seven became quite effective evangelists. Tonight we're looking at the first of those, and his name is Stephen. We read about Stephen in chapter 6 of Acts. We read there in verse 5, the proposal from the apostles, the proposal pleased the whole company, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to name the rest of them. And then it says that they stood before the apostles and the congregation, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. As a result, verse 7, the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this is not acceptable at all to the Jewish establishment, the Sanhedrin. This is very offensive to them, that those who were priests, those who were occupied in the actual service of the temple, who trimmed the lamps, who mixed the various spices to create just the perfect balance for the aromatic spices that were burned in the temple, those that handled the sacrifices, those that received and counted the offerings given, but these are the heart and soul. These are the worker bees. These are the priests. And it says a large number of the priests became obedient, notice, to the faith. The faith. And here that word means the particular faith or the particular or specific beliefs which the apostles had embraced and which they were teaching others to embrace. And the capstone of that belief system was the person and work of Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the Old Testament, as fulfilled in his earthly ministry, as anticipating what Jesus is going to do in the future based upon the fact that he is the Messiah. Well, we get a closer look at Stephen in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now that tells us in heartbeat that this ministry expanded from the 12. Up until this point, we are told very carefully that the apostles did great signs and wonders. Here we have a 13th apostle. Not really. Not really. Stephen wasn't elevated to apostolic authority. He perhaps never met Jesus in the flesh when Jesus was here. We don't know those things. But this isn't saying that Stephen was an apostle now. It is saying that Stephen, through the power of the Spirit of God, was doing things, hear me, doing things that authenticated what he said. That's quite a compliment. As a result of that, some from what is called the Freeman's Synagogue came forward and disputed with Stephen. Stephen became the evangelist in a very critical synagogue in Jerusalem. It was a liberal Jewish synagogue. That's what the word means there. It's called the Freemans or the liberal, we would say the left wing of the Jewish religious movement. People who were quick to criticize and slow to commit, but people who were very sensitive about how Jews should and shouldn't act. And most of them had come from Gentile lands where they had been living and had come back to Jerusalem and settled there in Jerusalem. And they found in this synagogue, they found a system of teaching, belief, a comfort with certain edgy, with certain edgy differences. They were not content to become fundamentalists within the Jewish system, and they did not subscribe to the various main bodies of Judaism. That would be Sadducees, Pharisees. You know them all, or you've heard those names before. Those were bodies of different political persuasion and different theological conservatism versus liberal. These guys were out there at the left wing. And when they listen to Stephen, as Stephen's preaching with power and conviction, they become very, very, very disturbed. They become quite upset. And of course, the miracles and signs support the fact that Stephen is as an authentic walker with God. Verse 10, they were unable to stand up against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The wisdom intrigues all of us. The spirit by which he spoke catches my eye. In my translation, it's capitalized. It means to suggest that the Holy Spirit was the one who was guiding what he said. I think that's embodied in wisdom. I think spirit in this case has to do with Stephen's manner. We would say he was gentle, patient, meek, courteous, polite in his manner. And isn't that what we're told in the scripture we're supposed to do? Arrogance has no place in the witness of the grace of God in my life or yours. There's no room for arrogance there. Where is boasting? Paul once said. He said it's excluded. It's not appropriate. So we're to share the gospel. We're to share the testimony about the truth. We're to share the truth about Jesus Christ and all that means and all the implications from that derived from Scripture, but we're to do it with gentleness and meekness and mildness. And that's what Stephen did. And that's exactly what got him in trouble. They induced men to say, "We heard Stephen speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, that's the establishment. So they came and dragged him off and took him to the Sanhedrin. That's the Senate. That's the center of the government, of the system of the Jewish people living in Israel at that time. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. There's a ring to this, isn't there? Almost duplicated word for word. Turn back to Matthew. Hold your fingers here. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20. It'd be 26. And tonight I want you to notice how his trial went. It's almost a carbon copy in every detail to the same process when Jesus was on trial in front of the same group. It is amazing. And what I want you to see is that Stephen is going to be stoned for affirming the same things that Jesus affirmed before he was crucified. And both of those trials took place in front of the same group. The same high priest is up there moderating the session, and the same people whose hands were still moist from the blood of Jesus are now sitting and listening to this man, Stephen, as Stephen goes through the same process. Here's what I mean. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. "Those who arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes," same term, "and elders had convened." See, it's the same group, same crowd. Meanwhile, Peter was following a distance, and he went in and was sitting in the temple place. He was sitting with the temple police to see the outcome. Now, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony, exactly what we saw about Stephen, looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and stated, "This man said, I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days." Now hold your finger there and go back to Acts chapter 6 and look exactly what verse 13 says. These false witnesses against Stephen, they presented false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We heard this Nazarene say that he will destroy this place and change the customs Moses gave." See that? It's the same charge. Tell me something. Would you consider it an honor to be arrested and indicted for the same reason Jesus was? There's perhaps no higher honor in terms of physical death than to be guilty, supposedly guilty, at the testimony of false witnesses who use the same charge. Now, we won't continue in this vein any longer tonight. Go back tonight and read Matthew 26. Note the specifics, and then come over here again to chapter 6 of Acts, and you're going to see that Jesus Christ is being again attacked in the person of Stephen. Stephen is witnessing to the same things, and he's going to face the same accusation. Now, did Jesus ever say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well, turn back to John chapter 2. Look at that. John chapter 2. Here Jesus goes up to the temple for the first time after his being baptized and the Spirit of God coming upon him. He goes up to Jerusalem for the first Passover as the one who had been pointed out as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God. And in John chapter 2, Jesus, on this first visit to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, first visit after his baptism. Jesus goes to the temple. See it there in verse 13? John 2, 13. The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, doves. He also found the money changers sitting there, and making a whip out of some cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling these doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." The disciples reflected about that, and they concluded that this prophecy from the Old Testament about the Messiah when he comes was what moved Jesus. See it there, verse 17. The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And they correctly applied that to Jesus as the anointed Messiah. Verse 18. So the Jews replied to him, "What?" Here it is. "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" Do something, Jesus, that will persuade us that you have the authority to claim this unique relationship with the Father and the authority to clean his earthly house. You are assuming authority in areas that are none of your business. We operate this temple, and who are you to come in here from Galilee and throw everything into a hissy fit? Give us a sign. Show us you have authority. What does Jesus say? Verse 19. Jesus responded, "Destroy this sanctuary, and I will build it up in 3 days." Did Jesus say, "I will destroy the sanctuary"? No. No. You want a sign? Then destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up. You will do the destroying. I will do the raising up. How was that turned into false witness? Stephen and Jesus were reported by false witnesses to say that they had said that they would destroy the temple. Wrong. What they said was that they would raise up the true temple. They would raise up the true temple 3 days after you destroy it. Now notice in John chapter 2, therefore the Jews said, this sanctuary took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They're thinking about the building. And that 46 years has to do with Herod's reconstruction and expansion of the temple, seeking to please the Jews, a favor that he thought would win from them the support they were never willing to give him. 46 years it's taken for this sanctuary, this temple building to be built. And by the way, that wasn't the end. Actually, the temple's process of recovery and expansion that Herod started, Herod the Great started, wasn't finished until 68 AD. And 2 years later, what happened? It's destroyed. But you see what they're thinking. That would be some sign, Jesus, if you could destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up, a project that's been 46 years in process, kind of like filling potholes in Ohio in the spring. Endless, endless. Now remember, Jesus didn't say he would destroy it. That's what the false witnesses said. But Jesus said, when you destroy this building, you destroy this building, in 3 days I'll raise it up, and that will be the sign. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, Jesus' disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. But notice the Sanhedrin in both cases took this falsified report and held it against first Jesus and then the witness of Stephen's preaching about Jesus. They missed it. What Jesus was really talking about was the tabernacle of his body. And that's exactly what John had said in chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father. Why? Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Same word, tabernacled, templed among us. They never got it. They never got it. No sign can disprove rooted unbelief. No sign can displace rooted, believed lies. Well, what I want you to see is Stephen is walking through the same exact process that Jesus did ahead of him. And he is quoted as saying that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple. And that's what's got them all riled up. Now, the practical application of this is very simple. Don't nap in church. You may miss something very, very important. And it could lead to your death. And I'm not just kidding. So these folks hadn't listened, but they found that this trick worked with the Sanhedrin once before with Jesus. Now they're using the same tactic, the same accusation against Stephen. We're back in chapter 6 of Acts. And there are four accusations that are leveled against him. Notice them, please. Notice them in verse 11. We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses, note that, and God, note that. And then a little later, they report this man, verse 13, this man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place, that would be the temple, and the law. There are the four accusations. That's what Stephen, that's the charge against Stephen. The high priest said, "Is this true?" And you then have one of the most marvelous sermons in all of Scripture. It is incredible. Now, go with me to the conclusion. Go with me to the conclusion. Here's Stephen's conclusion, verse 51 of chapter 7. Here's Stephen's conclusion. "You stiff-necked people." He's talking to the Sanhedrin. He's talking to the high priest. "You stiff-necked people." Where did he get that word? Go back to the Old Testament. God uses it lots of times in describing the attitude of the Jewish nation in their rejection of God's authority and the perversion of God's law and in the disobedience of God's commands. God uses that stiff-necked idea. It means you are determined to prove your lie. You won't listen. You won't believe the signs. You're just hardened in your heart. So, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you know what that means? That means that their ears and hearts had not been brought into a condition of faith. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham. Remember that? And it was a sign that he accepted the covenant. He accepted the covenant from God. It was a sign that he was an insider to that covenant. Well, here Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's calling them uncircumcised in heart and mind. Oh, in body, yeah, they were all proud of their circumcision. But that physical circumcision in the flesh was a sign of an inward condition that they didn't have. They were hard-hearted, stiff-necked, uncircumcised. Now watch. Here's Stephen's response. "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your forefathers did, so do you." Mark that, circle that, key that. The whole point of Stephen's, the first point of Stephen's sermon is, I'm going to show you that you guys, right now, sitting here, you are just like our ancestors, just like your ancestors, the forefathers. Now, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become. You betrayed the righteous one. You murdered the righteous one. Just like your forefathers killed the prophets who prophesied about the coming one, about the righteous one. Now notice, you received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. Ouch. Who are you guys to be defending the law? You violate the law all the time, just like your forefathers did. Now, I want you to note that word forefather. Look with me, please, at verse 11. Verse 11, same chapter there, chapter 7, verse 11, it reads, "Then a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan with great suffering, and our forefathers could find no food." See that? Look at verse 15. Verse 15. "Jacob went down to Egypt, he and our forefathers died there, were carried back to Shechem and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought," so forth. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. He says, "He dealt deceitfully with our race and opposed our forefathers." Who's that? That's the king in Egypt at the time of Moses' birth. He, this strange king or this pagan king, dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our forefathers by making them leave their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At that time, Moses was born. forefathers. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. Well, this Moses said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. He is the one who was in the congregation in the desert together with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our forefathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our forefathers were unwilling to obey him. That's Moses. But pushed him away. And in their hearts, our forefathers, our guys, our forefathers who had been slaves in Egypt, who are now following Moses in the wilderness, they turned their hearts back to Egypt. It's a whole lot easier to get people out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of people. The forefathers. Look at verse 44, just two more. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the desert, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our forefathers in turn received it, and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them until the days of David. Now David wanted to build a house for God. And what did God say to David? Notice. Verse 49, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? In other words, God's saying to David, David, you got a great desire there, but my son, I won't be contained in the building. Now take those verses and do your homework. What Stephen is saying is that the Sanhedrin of Egypt, the same group of wolves and thieves who had crucified Jesus, take the same weak, imperfect, wrong accusations, apply it to Stephen's teaching as he teaches about Jesus, and Stephen responds by saying, you guys are just like our forefathers. Amazing sermon. And it's because of that the Heavenly Father, the Messiah, has put in place a different system of approaching God. God has now, through the death of the promised one, Jesus Christ, and through his resurrection, provided an immediate salvation from sins without any connection to the law, without any connection to the temple. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. And Stephen was the first to actually understand the foundation of the church's charter and of the gospel of Jesus Christ that became the platform through which Gentiles could have an immediate access to God. More dynamic than any people who went to the Jewish temple to worship. And they didn't have to become circumcised. And they didn't have to keep the law. And they didn't have to keep the feasts to receive the very righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Stephen is the first New Testament apologist. He is the first to understand the full significance of the written of the resurrection, of the ministry of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, and how that changed everything. You don't need an earthly high priest. He is our high priest. And what he does is he then, by the power of his Spirit, comes to live within us and makes us priests. So you don't need to go to a priest. You have direct access to God. The things we sang about in the hymns tonight are true, absolutely true. And they're personally true for you. So you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to bring a lamb. You don't have to sacrifice a dove. You don't have to. 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 Why? Because grace, in grace, through grace, God did it all in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we're told in the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians, the separation wall between the righteous Jew and the righteous Gentile is now gone. They are one in the same body. Stephen saw that. And it's because he saw that and because he proclaimed that, that these guys in the Sanhedrin suddenly felt disenfranchised. The gospel literally put them out of business. And we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts how these powerful principles worked out. They are phenomenal. You know how Stephen got his position. You know how the Spirit of God used him in his ministry. You know how he was falsely accused, just like Jesus. And you know how his preaching ministered the preaching of Jesus. And that's why he went to the same group of people, took there by the same enemies of Jesus Christ, accused of the same things that Jesus had been accused of, found guilty, and was stoned. One more comment. Look with me, please, at verse 9. Here, Stephen is talking about the person and ministry of Joseph. Look what he says, verse 9. The patriarchs, that's his brothers, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. What's it saying? It's saying that the one that God chose to be the leader in Jacob's family, his brothers rejected. Look with me then, please, at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. He was nursed in his father's house 3 months, and when he was left outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, etc., 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 etc. See that? See that? Look at verse 25. He assumed that his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, through Moses, but they did not understand. Try go all the way down to verse 35. This Moses, the Moses of the bulrushes, the Moses of Mount Sinai, this Moses whom they rejected. And what Stephen has done, he's taken the two most incredible leaders of the Old Testament times, Joseph and Moses, and said, you guys always reject the leader God appoints. And that's what you just did when you murdered the Messiah. It is a powerful sermon, incredibly stimulating. And it shows how the Jewish people consistently and persistently rejected God's appointed leader and God's appointed law and God's appointed customs, rejected that, threw that out, and turned themselves over to the worship of idols and false gods. Any wonder? Any wonder the Sanhedrin was livid? So they stoned him. And what does Stephen say? He looked up and he said, why, I can see heaven. And I see Jesus standing by the right side of the Father. Why should that ring a bell? Because when Jesus was put in that same place a couple of months before this, he quoted scripture from Daniel about how the Son of Man The Son of Man will stand in the presence of Almighty God in the day of judgment, and he will be the executor of that judgment. And you know what the high priest said when Jesus quoted that verse? You're blaspheming. Why? Because the term Son of Man meant that Jesus was human. And that's the same term Stephen used. Now get this. Back in the days of Jesus, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, they condemned him, persuaded Pilate to have him crucified, and said, there, took care of him. He's done. No, he ain't done. A couple of weeks later, here's this powerful witness for Jesus named Stephen, and he looks at them and says, guys, look to heaven. There's Jesus, the Son of Man, in his human body, resurrected from the grave. There's Jesus, who quoted in your presence the prophecy of Daniel's vision. I'm seeing that same Jesus right now standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Ching. You guys are dead wrong. And for that, he was stoned. Wouldn't it be an honor to be stoned for that? I'm not feeling much love out there, folks. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this wonderful witness, this testimony, this incredible sermon, where graciously, accurately, citing their own scriptures, your witness, Stephen, compounded the evidence for the unexcusable guilt and the nameless debauchery that these men had done in the same lying, deceitful way to Jesus. And now they're going to do it to Stephen. And they think that will be the end. It was, Father, the end of them. It was the end of their hypocrisy, the exposure of their total, absolute, total complicity, their total rejection, the total hardness of their heart, the total insensitivity they exhibited toward Jesus as he lived the scriptures and fulfilled the prophecies and held those prophecies up to these who were judging him based upon false evidence. Even Pilate knew that they had delivered Jesus to his hands because of jealousy. Thank you for that marvelous concluding experience that Stephen had, as he confirmed out of his own sight, Jesus is Lord, standing at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of heaven as King, Messiah, Master, Savior, Lord of life. Dear friends, sometime in the next 2 days, carve out a few minutes and quietly read Stephen's sermon. Just read it. Because in its themes, the failure and the curse of God upon the temple in Jerusalem, upon the perverted distortion of the law that the leaders of Jerusalem were preaching, teaching, and trying to practice, their absolute hatred and distrust of Moses, despite what they said, and their total ignorance of Scripture, are all held out gently, firmly, accurately. They, the Sanhedrin, were the ones who should have been stoned. Let that sink in. Because this chapter is a platform from which the church is going to explode beyond the constraints of a Judaism that rejected its Messiah, prostituted his word, refused the evidences abundantly provided, and stand, as Jesus said, guilty of the blood of the prophets. Don't jump over chapter 7. It will help you understand what happened to Paul. It will give you a platform for his articulation of the same truths in his own preaching ministry and in the epistles he wrote and in the witness he left in his life ministry. Take a moment and soak in the Sermon of Stephen. And Father, should there be someone listening to my voice who has never come to peace with Jesus Christ, draw them to you, that they might receive the gift purchased for them at the cost of the sacrifice of God's Son, God the Son, on their behalf. Now, Father, may our lives catch the breeze that filled Stephen with the Holy Spirit. And may our tongues articulate to those around us these same incredible things that are true about you and will yet come to pass just like you promise. We ask this for your glory, King Jesus, and in your name, amen.